My grandma Pearsall, my mom's mom, was an avid knitter. Virtually every memory I have of her included her having her needles with her and a ball of yarn. And she seemed to have some mad ninja skills with those needles. She was able to take an assortment of various colors of yarn and knit together things that actually, looking back in my family pictures, began to adorn my body at a very young age. She would knit together jackets and hats that would help keep me warm. Later on, she made a commitment to knit an afghan for each one of her granddaughters. And so there's one right now in Julia's room that I know Julia still deeply loves and prizes. It takes skill and patience that I don't have to be able to turn balls of yarn into hats and jackets and afghans. But the skill to do that pales in comparison to the kind of skill demonstrated by the one doing some knitting in our next scripture reading. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these beautiful verses from the book of Psalms. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. As we continue journeying through this unending campaign season, we know that today there are still candidates out there trying to offer a vision for this nation. They're trying to weave together an articulation of where this nation should be heading and why. The writer of Proverbs made a wise observation when he said, "Without a vision, the people perish." There's something about us as human beings that likes to know, what is the big picture? Where are we going? And why are we going in that direction? Why is that the best direction for us to be going? What are the values, the principles that guide us as we seek to live our lives? Without a vision, life can become nothing more than an unending, disconnected sequence of experiences. Part of our desire as human beings is to have meaning in our lives. We want to know what it all looks like, how it fits together. And it's not just nations that need a vision. Individual human beings, as we are, also need a vision for our lives. Otherwise, we also just sort of wander through our lives without a sense of what it's about. Well, the gospel gives us a vision of what each human life is meant to look like. That vision comes out of a time of encounter between Christ and a teacher of the law who asked Jesus, "Tell me, what is the greatest of all the laws? What does it come down to?" And Christ responded saying, "Loving God with all of your heart and mind and body and soul, that's what God yearns for, as well as loving each other as you love yourself." The vision God has for each of us is to be all in with loving God and each other, all of who we are. Do that, he says, and you will live. So for the last 3 weeks, we've been kind of working our way through these various divine endowments we have, talking about what it means to love God with these minds we've been given, these miraculous brains that are placed within our skulls to give us thoughts and direction. What it means to love God with these hearts, the seat of emotion, values. Lastly, we talked about what it looks like to love God with these amazing, wonderfully created bodies that God has given us. And today we're going to talk about perhaps the most mysterious of these four components, a thing that the Bible talks about as being soul. What does loving God with our souls look like? And before we can tackle that question, we need to back up and ask, what is the soul? A few hundred years ago, people would have had a clear sense about that, but living in our post-enlightenment rational world, the soul has sort of gotten short shrift in what it looks like, what it calls for us to think about and ponder. So today we need to turn to the world of poetry to get some sense of what soul might be talking about. The poet David White speaks of soul being the largest conversation you're capable of having with the world. Soul is about largeness. It's not about small little stories. It's about having a grand conversation with this world. He says it's your own truth at the center of the image that you were born with. Someplace deep within a soul knows the truth of who we are. Another poet describes it as your individual puzzle piece in the great mystery. I think of it as being maybe the unique divine thumbprint that God has placed within each one of us. The Jungian psychologist James Hollis writes, soul is our intuitive sense of our own depths, our deepest running purposeful energy, our longing for meaning and our participation in something much greater than ordinary consciousness can grasp. Soul is what makes us most profoundly human. Soul is, in a sense, our deepest identity. It's what makes you truly you. We all have bodies, we all have spirits, but it's your soul, the individual depth of your identity, that really gives rise to who each of us is. And as these poets make clear, this depth is given to us. It's placed within us by a reality beyond ourselves, given to us by God. During that divine knitting process that the psalmist referred to. For you created my inmost being, he said. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Not just flesh and blood and tissue and muscle. He's talking also about you knit me together. You knit body and soul together. And gave me my own unique identity. And the great thing about God is God doesn't just use a template. When God knits us together, God always, as the great artist, fashions something in that knitting process that is profoundly unique to each one of us. There's something that God knits that's just about you. A unique gift, passion, a perspective, a way of seeing things that needs to be expressed. God knits together some song that you alone are called to bring into the world. That God weaves that together deep within us. It lays at the foundation of who we are. And after God has done that knitting in our mother's womb, we come forth as children in touch with that knowledge. We're ready to share that gift, to sing that song. We're ready to live out and to offer to the world our soul identity. Of who we truly are by God. But we begin to find out rather early in life that being who we most truly are, living out our soul identity, may not be a wise or safe strategy. we discover, much to our horror, that the world has its own idea of who we should be. Learning to fit in becomes more important than being truly ourselves. Our parents have dreams for us, plans for us. Our school systems have ways to socialize us. We learn what it means to have to get along with peers who might exert some peer pressure not to be ourselves, but to be the who that fits in. We learn pretty rapidly what gets us affirmation, what gets us scorn and rejection. And we discover that really being ourselves may not give us affirmation, but a sense of disbelief or rejection. A sense of being corrected. Don't behave that way. Learn to color always within the lines. Being good. Being nice. Fitting in. Not being rejected becomes more important than singing that song that God had knit into us. We learn to adopt for ourselves personas of being a conformist. We learn to be a victim or a rebel or whatever. All these are shells we put on ourselves to make sure we can make it in this world. And developing these shells is necessary for a child's psychological well-being. We really can't risk rejection or abandonment or ridicule at such a young age without being caused great emotional, psychological damage. So we learn to hide our soul identity. We bury it within us. And at some point, as we grow older, we can lose sight of that deep knowing. We get so caught up in being the who that we've created to deal with life that we've lost touch with the who God formed deep within us. The song we're meant to sing becomes sort of a distant echo. The dance we're meant to offer gets lost. The gift we're meant to share gets put way, way deep down inside of us. And as we grow over time, our own insides begin to look like an archaeological dig. There's the foundation of who we truly are that God formed within us that forms our deepest identity. But then we form layer upon layer of other self-created identities and roles. And we all do this. It's part of being human. And we're busy at that task, usually in the first half of our lives. But at some point, that the bedrock begins to shake a bit. There's an earthquake within one's own depth. Tremors from deep down begin to be felt. Our souls begin to speak. They begin to remind us that we have a soul, that we're here for a larger purpose than maybe our rational minds had conceived of. James Hollis, that psychologist, notes that part of our human development is to experience what he calls an insurgency of the soul, an overthrow of the ego's understanding of self and the world, and a rather demanding invitation to live more consciously in the second half of life. He says no amount of good intentions, conscientious intelligence, forethought, planning, prayer, or guidance from others can spare us these periodic encounters with confusion, disorientation, boredom, depression, disappointment in ourselves and others, and disillusion of the plans and stratagems that seemed to work before. He says, you know, you're kind of going through life and you kind of got it figured out. You have your strategies. Your life seems safe, secure. You've got your vision of how you're going to retire. And then all of a sudden, at some point, your soul begins to say, nah, that's not going to work anymore. And you feel it first, as Hollis notes, by these afflictive emotions. Something seems amiss. There's confusion, boredom. Suddenly a passion for something just kind of withers. The soul is like lighting up our conscious dashboard with warning lights. You need to take a look at something. The soul becomes rather demanding and saying, I am not going to let you die without you really giving expression to who I am. That's why you're here, after all. To express your deepest, truest identity. Fortunately, we live in a time that has no use, places no value, and perhaps even is rather afraid of listening to our own souls. I mean, if we stopped conforming, if we all stopped playing the same game, what would happen to our culture? What if we were less concerned about being good consumers and were more concerned about living our truest identity? What might happen to all the things that rely upon us complying and knowing our place and being that card? And so our culture is very adept at saying, no, don't look within. Don't pay any attention to what's happening behind your own inner curtain. Don't really listen to those afflictive emotions. Don't stay present to those insistent voices that call you out to a new place of risk, of courage, and of faith. No, it's better to stay distracted. Better to stay lulled into a sense of sleep. Don't try to keep up with your own soul voice. Instead, keep up with the Kardashians. Don't listen to what your own heart is saying. Get worked up into a dither about what Donald Trump is saying. Instead of tuning into your own reality, tune into a reality TV show. Better to watch their lives than to really think about what's happening in your own life. If you look in here, you might not feel great right now, but what's going on? Don't feel that. Just stay focused out there. And soul becomes tamped down. Just keep playing the same game. Maybe you're miserable, but you know what? At least you know the game. Well, not surprisingly, Jesus offers a rather different way of going about all this. In our first scripture reading, he asks a question that exposes the folly of our cultural conditioning. He says, what good is it? I want to know, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? How do you come out ahead, he asks, if you gain all the world seeks to offer you? If you play the game, you get the promotion, you get a nice job, you make an income, you have a 401k plan, you're able to save for retirement, you raise nice kids, you have a nice home. What happens? You get all of that, but you've never really been in touch with who you are. What do you gain? How do you come out ahead? You've never lived from a place of who you really are. You live and die without really having lived. He implies it's a fool's trade to give up your God-given song, your sense of what makes you unique, to let go of that truth at the center of the image that you were born with for all the world has to offer. And the solution he offers seems a bit dramatic. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. If you try to cling to that life that you've created, that keeps you safe, that keeps you comfortable, that you've built to sort of allow your own smaller story to be lived, you're going to end up losing it because that life was not really the one given to you by God. It wasn't built in accordance with who you most truly and deeply are. It's not going according to the blueprint God has in mind for you. And if you let go of that life, if you let it go, take my hand, says Christ, I will lead you into true life, a life that embodies your soul. Jesus once said, it is the truth that sets you free. And part of what Christ does is he leads us always into truth. And so if we have a truth at the center of the image deep within us, that's a truth that Christ wants to unfold for your sake and for the world's sake. The world also is impoverished. when we don't offer the God-given gifts and identity that God has placed within us. The world does not need more people playing games or roles or being conformed. The world needs people fully alive, living from their God-given depths. And part of being saved means we move into that process. We get saved from what? Our own false, self-created identities. Those are the greatest dangers to our own fulfillment in life. Those incessant voices that always say, stay small, don't speak up, do this, always choose safety, don't take a risk. Hang on, and someday you'll be dead. I read this morning, I happened to turn on my computer, and I read an article that caught my attention. It was titled, Five Things That Dying People Regret. There's an article written by a nurse who had worked in palliative care for years, and she says, the number one thing is people say, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself. I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself. And they all kind of shared about how they lived a life that really wasn't true to them, was a life that kind of had been expected of them or placed upon them where they'd been conditioned to live. And they come to the end of their lives and their soul is still saying, you need to express who you really are. Christ came that we might die without regrets by living our truest God-given identity. And only God knows what that is because God's the one who placed it there. And fortunately, the God we know in Christ is a God who leads us into our own truth that we might love and live from that place. This journey can be a bit challenging. It can feel rather foreboding. You're going against the tide. You're having to face those own voices that caution you. The poet Mary Oliver put this so beautifully in a poem called The Journey. He writes, one day you finally knew what you had to do and began. Though the voices around you kept shouting their bad advice, though the whole house began to tremble, and you felt the old tug at your ankles, mend my life, each voice cried. But you didn't stop. You knew what you had to do, though the wind pried with its stiff fingers at the very foundations. Though their melancholy was terrible. It was already late enough in a wild night and the road full of fallen branches and stones. But little by little, as you left their voices behind, the stars began to burn through the sheets of clouds, and there was a new voice. Which you slowly recognize as your own. That kept you company as you strode deeper and deeper into the world. Determined to do the only thing that you could do. Determined to save the only life you could save. Beautiful depiction of the spiritual journey. A call to stride deeply to the truth of who we are. Knowing that we never take that journey alone. That the one who knit us together is completely committed to allowing that life to emerge within us. As I've been trying to walk this journey, I've learned a couple of things that I think are really helpful. With the first being that it means moving from having things figured out to embracing mystery. So I used to think spiritual life is about following rules. Do this, do that, and it's going to work. But I realized, no, really this walk of faith is shrouded in darkness. That God does His best work when I have no clue what God is doing. I've learned that seeking security and safety usually are the exact wrong directions to go. I've learned that trying to live a life of getting answers is not the challenge. The issue is how do you live the questions in an authentic and deep way. And part of what Jesus shows us here is that part of the mystery is that God does his best work through suffering. It's when the confusion, the displacement, the sense of agony begins to get deep enough that we're open to something different and greater. The second thing I've learned is that walking this journey requires that we are committing to what is truly resonant within us. What makes us feel most alive? What is it that when you're doing it, you know that you are lining up with something profoundly unique and true about you? See, God knits us together not just to give us life. He places within that knitting a sense of vibrancy around what it is that's ours to do uniquely. And that those strands of yarn that are infused with life are always giving us, always giving up energy, saying, this is the direction. This is the way forward. Again, as children, we know what it is. As we get older, it can be lost. But God comes and says, no, pay attention. Pay attention to what calls you to aliveness. That sense of resonance is a guide through Christ that helps us to know what is our task that we're asked to do in this world. If we are left to our own devices, I'm not sure we have much hope of recovering our truest identity. But this table reminds us that we're never alone in that process, that Christ feeds us with his very presence. God, through Christ, leads us into reality of truth. That Christ allows us to navigate those challenging times, calls us to trust him, even if it means letting go of things that should have been let go of many years ago. This table is a table that invites us to life, to hope, to trust in this God of grand mystery, of grace and of love. This morning, as we gather around this table, we are reminded that Christ feeds our souls, enlivens us through his grace, and calls us forth by his power. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.